Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you on this nice spring day as we prepare for winter. You just never know around here. I thank you for that, Gabe, and thank all of you as well for supporting my ministry as a United States Air Force chaplain. I really appreciate that. In the next few months here, I'm going to have a lot of ministry opportunities and some challenges and growth opportunities for myself in that area of my life. So I appreciate your continued prayer for that. It's very valuable and meaningful to me and those I help serve in the Air Force as well. Well, several months ago, I think it was around Christmas time, I was talking to my neighbor across the street about the services we had, and I wanted to invite him to one of our services, our Christmas Eve service. And he said, "Thanks, but I'm good without church. I don't like being told what to do, and I don't like telling other people what to do." Okay. I like my neighbor, was kind of caught off guard, and said, "Okay. All right, the invitation is just always out there." Didn't really know how to reply back to that in the moment there, but that was his perception of church. I don't know where that came from. I assume he's had a bad experience somewhere along the way. There are many responses I could have given back. I didn't really feel like getting into it. I see him occasionally, so I know there's other chances that I'll have to talk to him. But I know Christianity isn't about rules. It's not all about telling people what to do or being told what to do. And the typical comeback that many Christians could have given was that Christianity is not about religion, it's about a relationship. How many of you heard that? That phrase, it's not about religion, it's about a relationship. I mean, it works because of the letter R, right? I mean, let's just acknowledge that's why the phrase works, that's why we remember it. You could say it's not about law, it's about love. It's more about God instead of how he governs. I made that one up with the letter G. Kind of like that. So is God just a tyrant who demands obedience? Or is he a personal, loving God who wants to be your friend? I mean, it doesn't have to be or, does it? Who God is as opposed to what his word says. We don't have to pit those two things against each other. God, well, he's a loving guy, but his rules, well, that's another thing altogether. I think the question about how we understand the rules and relationship, law and love, God and how he governs, it's an important issue because if we want to follow God, if we want to be in a relationship with him, then we need to value the law as he does. Or another way of putting it is this: if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must value the law as Jesus does. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must value the law as Jesus does. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew is the first book in the Old Testament, if you're unfamiliar where it is. We have Bibles provided for you underneath the chairs in front of you if you'd like one. We also have copies of the Gospel of Matthew in the back, and David could hand you one back there. It's right by him if you need one. So take a moment, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 17 through 20. This is Jesus speaking. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." If you want to enter the kingdom, we must value the law as Jesus does. Now, I want to make two points about how we value the law as Jesus does. The first is that we value the law's purpose. We value the law's purpose. The situation Jesus finds himself in as he's given this long discourse that covers Matthew chapter 5 all the way through the end of Matthew chapter 7, as he's addressing what does it mean to enter the kingdom of heaven? And right now, he's going to address a misinterpretation about who he is in his ministry. He says, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets." And by law and prophets here, he's referring to the entire Old Testament. There's different ways of calling the Old Testament scriptures scripture, and they could say the law. They say the law and the prophets, or the law, the Psalms and the prophets. However you want to interchange all those words, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures as a whole. And the Jewish leaders don't like what they hear from Jesus. They don't like his teaching. They think he's going to be overturning God's law. And Jesus is actually quite emphatic here. He says, "You must not think I've come to abolish the scriptures. The law given by Moses, the historical record of Israel, the Psalms, the Proverbs, all the prophetic literature, all the Old Testament. Stop thinking that I've come to overturn it. I've not come to get rid of it. I've come to fulfill it." Now, why would people think that Jesus wants to abolish the law? What has he said up to this point? He's just said a lot of nice things at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. Every week now we've heard about the beatitude, these different beatitudes, these different character qualities that we need to have as kingdom followers. What has Jesus said that's tipped people off, that's kind of ticked the religious leaders off, that Jesus thinks the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, needs to be abolished? Well, look back at verse 14. Jesus says something key here. He's addressing those who want to follow him. He says, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Now, if you're a Jew hearing this, the city on the hill would be the equivalent of us saying the Mile High City. What's the Mile High City? Denver. The city on a hill there would be Jerusalem. Jesus is saying, my followers are going to be the people of God. That's where you're going to find the people of God. Not in Jerusalem. You're going to find them following me. And think about what happens when John the Baptist heads out to the Jordan River. He calls people to him, and it says in chapter 3 that all people were leaving Jerusalem to go out to meet John the Baptist at the Jordan River, and even Jesus himself goes. And he says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is here." You're leaving Jerusalem. You're leaving the temple. You're an ethnic Jew. You're born into the family of God. You find forgiveness of sins there in the temple, in the holy city. But yet the kingdom of God arrives there at the Jordan River with Jesus and John the Baptist. John's words and Jesus' words here are actually quite confrontational to the religious leaders. You're supposed to find salvation there at the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, no, it's found in me. So that leads to then this misunderstanding. Jesus must have come to abolish the law and the prophets, to get rid of our history and our heritage. Did he come to do that? No. He says he came to fulfill it. But what does it mean to fulfill? What is he fulfilling? Well, the word fulfill has been used several times in Matthew already. You can think of Matthew chapter 2. At Jesus' birth, Isaiah prophesied there would be a Savior born who would deliver Israel from their sins. He would fulfill the scriptures. That's the idea. Jesus is born fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. When John's baptized, he pulls John aside and says, I need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill God's will. This is the idea here. Fulfillment means that Jesus is bringing about the purpose. He's bringing something to pass that's meant to be fulfilled in Israel's history from the Old Testament scriptures. See, the Old Testament scriptures weren't merely predicting the arrival of Jesus. But what fulfillment means is that Jesus is bringing a law and a kingdom that's going to transcend the Old Testament. He brings about everything the Old Testament anticipated and promised. and prophesied. He's not just completing it, he's transcending it. Everything in the Old Testament is about him. The covenants are about him. Kingship is about him. The priesthood pointed to him. The temple pointed to him. The sacrifices pointed to him. Everything pointed to Jesus. What we heard earlier from Deuteronomy, it pointed to Jesus as a greater prophet. He's going to be greater than Moses. You need to listen to him. He fulfills it all. All of the value and worth of the Old Testament finds its meaning in Jesus. Now, Jesus understood and valued its true purpose. And look at verse 18. He gives the reason to support his statement there in verse 17. I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. As the Messiah, as the Christ, he reveals the purpose of the Old Testament and its enduring nature. The Old Testament was about him, so he can look into it and he can see himself and he can interpret it. He knows what it means because it's about him. So every letter, every little I that needs dotting, every little T that needs crossed, every little scribble of a letter, everything that was written finds its purpose in him. And so like creation rolling along until the end of time, the message and prophecies of the Old Testament will progress until they are accomplished, until they find their purpose in Jesus. So the law's purpose is accomplished in Jesus. This brings us to something else we need to value. We value who the Old Testament is about. We value who the Old Testament is about. At the end of the day, as Christians, we love our Bible. We love the Old and New Testament. We love all of it. Why? Because it's about Jesus. That's what our Bible is about. The minute we disconnect Jesus from the Old Testament, we're just like these scribes and Pharisees and leaders who end up rejecting Jesus. Because we're setting ourselves up as the ones who determine what the Old Testament really is about. We think we can interpret the Old Testament better than Jesus can, but it's about him. So of course he can interpret it the best way. The Old Testament isn't merely about Israel. It's not just a book of laws and proverbs and songs. You see, these leaders, these Jewish leaders, they viewed the law reverently and they wanted a good thing. They wanted people to obey it. They wanted God's law to be upheld and obeyed, but they missed how it's connected to Jesus. And in doing so, they valued their scriptures, but they didn't value who it was about. Last fall, there's a famous church communicator and author in Atlanta. His name is Andy Stanley. He actually said that Christians need to unhitch Jesus from the Old Testament. You need to unhitch Jesus from the Old Testament. Why does he want to do that? Well, it's so tough to understand the Old Testament. It's a big book, all these books in there. It's ancient history. Christians have a hard time understanding it. Non-Christians certainly aren't going to understand it. But Jesus we get. We like Jesus. And if Jesus is attached to the Old Testament, well, he's going to come with a lot of baggage. So he says we need to unhitch Jesus from the Old Testament. Here's actually what he said. He said, first century church leaders unhitched the church from the worldview, value system, and regulations of the Jewish scriptures. He reads the New Testament. He says, they unhitched Jesus from the Old Testament. It's not necessary anymore. He wants a good thing. Stanley wants a good thing. He wants to make Jesus' life and ministry applicable to the non-Christian world around him. He wants people to love Jesus. But here's the problem. He misses how the Old Testament is connected to Jesus. So he values Jesus, but like the Pharisees, he doesn't understand what the Old Testament was ultimately about. See, it's not an either or. It's not either Jesus or the Old Testament. It's not that. That's what Stanley and the Pharisees do. They separate them. At the same time, it's not both and. It's not Jesus and the Old Testament as if they're equals, because one, the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. It pointed to something greater, Jesus. It says, look at him. So it's not both and, it's not either or. Perhaps it's the yes, but. Yes, but, and here's what I mean by that. Yes, all of God's law still stands, but only as it's fulfilled and interpreted in Jesus. Yes, all of God's law still stands, but only as it's interpreted and understood in Jesus. Old Testament instruction is transformed in Jesus. It's not abolished, but it's fulfilled in Him. The minute we misunderstand how Jesus transforms what the Old Testament is about, we risk making one serious error. And it's this: we risk devaluing Jesus' authority in our life. Let's go on a field trip real quick. In your minds, let's go on a field trip. Go back to ancient Israel, thousands of years ago. You've got your tunic on. You've got your little piece of land. You've got some farmland. You've got some cattle. You've got your family. Everything's just nice and quiet. No iPhones. No distractions at all in the world. You've got the Old Testament law. Some of it you'd like. One of your cattle runs off. Your neighbor finds it. He's required by the law to return it to you. He can't kill it and have a good steak dinner. It's a good law because your livestock is your livelihood. It protects you. Keeps you in good standing with your neighbors. You don't have to worry about anything with each other. There's some laws you don't like. There's some laws you just don't understand. They just seem kind of annoying. There's that one law about three different kinds of grass. You can't have three different types of grass or multiple types of grass growing in your field. I mean, it's like, what's that about? I picked that law out because this past week, I had a guy come by. We took a look at our front yard, and we just kind of stared at it. And it's so bad. I just can't get anything to grow. And he's like, you know you have multiple kinds of grass growing in your front yard where you do have grass growing? I'm like, yeah, nothing grows, so I just keep throwing different seed on there every year. It's a mess. Next year, I'm planting rocks. That's my solution. All this money I could use to water this grass doesn't grow. I'm just going to buy rocks. What was this law supposed to teach Israel? Was it just so specific and controlling that you just think God's green thumb is just so demanding? Well, no. What Israel was meant to learn from that law in Deuteronomy 22 was that God ruled over every aspect of creation. Creation needs order and attention and care because at the very beginning of time, God made heaven and earth, and He made a garden for Himself, a luscious green garden where He dwelled with His people, Adam and Eve. And everything was perfect. Yes, but. So, yes, but now in light of Jesus, there's more to that understanding that I just provided there. Yes, the law directs us to care for the earth, knowing it's God's. But we care for the earth and worship its creator, knowing that one day the new Adam, Jesus Christ, will step his nail-scarred feet back on this earth. And he will make all creation new, and he will make it an even better paradise than it was before. And the curse of sin will be gone forever. Yes, God's law endures, but now it's transformed, and we understand it in light of Jesus. He fulfills the law. You see, in our hearts, ultimately, we don't like God's law because at worst, we think it's meaningless, and at best, we just think it's there to keep society in order. Don't murder, don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Just everybody get along with each other, please. That's kind of how we can view it. And God's just a policeman, making sure society remains decent. But when we place the law now in its proper context, when we place it as being fulfilled in light of Jesus, we can't view the Old Testament with indifference. Because Jesus read every Old Testament law, every Old Testament prophecy. He sang all of the Psalms, all 150 of them. He not merely understood it all correctly, but he lived it out joyfully because it's about him. And so now we value Jesus, We value the lawgiver, we value the lawkeeper, we value the law fulfiller. The more we value Jesus, the more we see his authority on every page in the Old Testament, the more we will start loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors better. What's our mission here at Calvary? I'll give you a clue. It's kind of up there on the wall. Yeah, making Jesus non-ignorable in Denver to the ends of the earth. How do we make Jesus non-ignorable here in Centennial, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our personal lives? Do you know how we do that? We make him non-ignorable by making him non-ignorable on every page of our Bibles. And we start seeing Jesus more. And we can start telling others about him more. Well, moving on. If you want to enter the kingdom, you value the law as Jesus does. You value its purpose. You value who it's about. We also must pursue a greater righteousness as Jesus does. And here again, I want to make two points. We must pursue a greater righteousness as Jesus does. First, we must pursue a greater righteousness with the right intent. With the right intention. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Here's what Jesus says. As you treat the word, so God will treat you. As you treat the word, so God will treat you. Notice there he uses the word least twice. He's playing around with that word there. Least of the laws, least in the kingdom. Here's the thing. None of God's laws are least. They're all important because he gave them to Israel, because they're all holy. He's the holy God. None of them are least. They're all important. You downplay the law, you downplay the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. Remember, he's defending himself here. He's not come to abolish the law. He's not putting down any of the laws. There aren't any of the least. They're all important. So here's the thing. He's not talking about gradations, about different places we earn in the kingdom. Well, some of you, you're kind of least in the kingdom. You kind of don't get it. You don't practice the law well. You don't teach it well. You're going to go over here. Some of you, you do really well. You're going to go over here. Some of you, most of you are just kind of stuck in the middle. I mean, that's not what he's doing here. Look at verse 20. You will never enter the kingdom. He's not making gradations that people fall into. He's setting up a contrast here. You either get in or you don't. How we understand the Old Testament determines our entrance into the kingdom. How we understand it relates to him determines how we enter the kingdom, whether we enter it or not. Our intention on how we treat Scripture matters. We're either in the kingdom or we're not. So moving on into verse 20, we get to the heart of the matter. Notice Jesus says, I tell you, just like verse 18, he says, I say to you, he's grabbing our attention again. He's going to talk. He's going to address here the heart of the matter. Some won't enter the kingdom. But here's the rationale for everything he said in verse 19. And actually, it's going to be the rationale for everything he says in the rest of chapter 5 and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. He offers an ultimatum. Jesus offers an ultimatum. How we value the law, as it's now understood in him, has to lead to action. It's not all just what we think about it. It has to lead to action in some way. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the most holy, law-abiding people in Israel, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I want you to listen to how a former Pharisee describes himself. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 3. This is a man named Paul, who was once a Pharisee, once just like the people Jesus was talking about. If anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, confidence in what he does and how he lives before God, it's Paul. Here's what he says. I have reason for confidence in the flesh because of this. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, of those who opposed Israel's history, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless? I mean, either Paul is lying here or he's being honest. He's blameless. He's kept the law. He's a good law-abiding Jew. So much so that he is a Pharisee. He is one of their religious leaders. How do you exceed blamelessness? How do you exceed something that's perfect? As one pastor put it, the Pharisees saw the law quantitatively. Quantitatively. Like a list of good works. Paul had all the right boxes checked off. From the right heritage, from the right tribe, I do the right things, I keep all the law. But Jesus views the law qualitatively. Are you keeping it from the intention of your heart? It's not merely a list to be completed, but a life to be lived and loved. If we want to enter the kingdom, we must pursue a greater righteousness. That is, we must pursue transformation from the heart. The key word in verse 20 is righteousness. Jesus will mention this word righteousness in several of the other upcoming weeks when we hear what he says in Matthew chapter 5. But let me give you a definition of righteousness. Righteousness is wholehearted behavior that seeks God's will in Jesus. Righteousness is wholehearted behavior that seeks God's will in Jesus. It's ethical, it's moral, it calls for a change in behavior, but it's driven from our heart. It's driven from the right desires and the purity we have because we love Jesus. And we want to do God's will as revealed in Scripture. That is the righteousness that Jesus calls us to. That's the key idea here. With the coming of Jesus, God's will for his people, as revealed in Scripture, isn't lessened. It isn't decreased. It's not laxed, but it's an increased. It's increased because Jesus is the perfect law keeper, the perfect righteous one, and he expects no less from his followers. He expects us to be perfectly righteous too. And actually, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, he says, be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Now stop and think about what he's saying here, verse 20. Does that have you a little worried? Do you feel the weight of it? Are you worried you aren't good enough? You don't have enough righteousness? I read that and I think, yeah. Kind of worried, Jesus. It's okay to stay there in that moment and think that, but we can't linger there because the purpose of what Jesus is saying is you're not going to get in heaven based on what you do. It's not about you. Here's the thing. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, keeping all the law without any of Jesus, perfect obedience, it's meaningless because it's a righteousness without Jesus. Do you long to obey Jesus from your heart? Do you long to just be able to live in obedience and to have the mindset and the thinking behind that, that just the first reaction out of your heart every time is just, I'm going to do this because I love you, Lord. Do you long for that? Do you long to live in those moments? Just instinctively live like that. Are some of your prayers like this? Lord, I'm tired of the anger in my life. I'm tired of the way I hate people and bitterness is just consuming me. Inside of my heart, I'm just ready to be reconciled and to forgive. Is that you? Lord, I'm tired of the lust in my life. Inside of my heart, I'm ready to be pure and devoted in all of my thoughts and desires. Is that you? Lord, I'm tired of being a person who doesn't keep their word. Inside of my heart, I'm ready to be that person whose words are trustworthy and life-giving and encouraging, just like your word has been to me. Is that you? Lord, I'm tired of being vengeful towards others. Inside of my heart, I'm ready to be somebody who's willing to go the extra mile with people who even despise me, to be salt and light, to be peaceably with people who think I'm their enemy. Is that you? Is that your heart? If those desires, if those prayers resonate with you from what I just said, you understand the greater righteousness that Jesus is calling us to. You understand it. These scenarios that I described here, the anger and the lust and the words and how we treat other people, this is exactly where Jesus is going to go in the rest of Matthew chapter 5. And he's going to get to our hearts. He's going to say how we live is determined by our hearts. And that's determinative of the greater righteousness that we pursue. If that's your heartbeat, then it's a heartbeat for Jesus. It's a heartbeat for his kingdom. It's a heartbeat for that greater righteousness that he calls us to, that's greater than that of everyone who keeps the law perfectly. Now, if I could go back and have that conversation with my neighbor again, I would be more bold, and I would talk to him about Jesus. I'd say, man, I'm just inviting you to Christmas Eve service, you know, baby Jesus, silent night. Christmas cookies there in the foyer, you know, candy canes, not that threatening. But here's the thing. When Jesus arrived, his arrival is actually threatening. Because it overturns all of our misconceptions about religion and about God and how he rules. But here's the thing. Jesus comes to set up a religion based on a relationship with him. That makes all the difference. And that's the greater righteousness that we have in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, holy is your name. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May it be done in our lives. May the perfection and beauty and glory and majesty of Christ reigning exalted over the universe be true in our simple, meager lives. We ask that of you because we can expect that from you. It's amazing to think of how much you demand from your people, yet it is even more so amazing that you give us grace to pursue obedience and righteousness. You are truly a good God. We pray that our eyes would be opened as we read Scripture. We pray that we would see Jesus on every page of the Old Testament and be thankful. Be thankful that though we fall short of your glory, he has not. and he draws us into your kingdom through his death and resurrection. There is perfect obedience now given to us. And we pray that as we come and we take up a cracker and we take a cup and we think about his body offered to us and his blood shed for us so we might find forgiveness, we pray that these truths might come alive in our hearts through the power of your Spirit and the presence of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.